Why is it that God allows good people to suffer? Have you ever really stopped to ask yourself that question and to try to come up with an answer to it? Why does God allow people to suffer? If you are a Christian, it is a question that at some point you may be asked by someone that you might encounter just out in your daily walk in life. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, we find some very interesting words. First of all, the writer speaks of the various accomplishments of God's faithful. And I'm going to take you down, if you don't mind, to right toward the end of that, verse 32, Hebrews chapter 11. And here's what he says. He says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." And then he suddenly switches gears. Because if you're looking at where I'm at right now, you notice that right here in the middle of this verse, verse 35, he suddenly goes to the other side of that. What does he say? Here's what he says. "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Quite a different picture, isn't it? Picture of God's faithful, and yet what happens to them as they continue to serve the God they know and love. And he tells us something right here at the end. He said, "All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." If you are a Christian here today, you are probably suffering at some point, or have suffered, just as everybody else does in life. And in our reading today in James, James there tells us how we are to respond to the trials that we encounter in life. And he uses the term various trials, which means it's not one specific thing. He's kind of using a blanket statement to cover all of it. And this morning, what I want us to do is to look at this radical attitude that James calls us to have toward the various trials that we will encounter in life. Also, he's going to talk about this reassuring truth that he wants us to hold on to. And finally, there is something he calls us to do. It is a way in which we are to submit to God. And as you think about these things, I want you to stop and ask yourself, how on a daily basis do I respond to the things that happen in my life? And I'm going to tell you, I'm preaching to myself this morning as much as I am to any of you, because I have to be reminded. It's important that we're reminded once in a while, you know, I want to grumble and complain. I want to be frustrated with what's going on in my life. I want to say something about things that I just don't like. But there are times that what I'm seeing in Scripture says, wait a minute, as a Christian, there's something else that you need to see. There's another perspective you need to take upon life and what God is doing within it. And so let's begin by looking at what he says here. He tells us that we must embrace this radical attitude. And here are the words he uses in the very first verse. He says, "Consider it all joy," or "count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Well, I want you to notice something at the end of that first verse. James does not say, consider it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials. No, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He indicates that we should expect those things to happen in our lives. We are going to encounter various trials. Maybe you have heard somebody say, maybe you yourself have even thought it. Once I became a Christian, once I obeyed the gospel, life is supposed to be smooth for me. I'm not supposed to have all of these issues that everybody else has. God is supposed to just take care of those things and make sure that is because I'm living for Him, my life is going to be blessed. I'm not going to encounter the difficulties that others have in their lives. But in reality, the opposite is true. We find that all of us who are saints will encounter trials. Paul said that on his first missionary journey. He would later tell young Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What are the trials of which James speaks? If you read the book of James, if you just start reading through it, you're going to see that he just kind of walks through some things. I'm not going to share all of them with you this morning. Just want to draw your mind, your attention to three. First of all, in the beginning of chapter 2, there in verse 2 through 6, he talks about some things, the way the rich were treating the poor, and one of the things is that the poor are being dishonored in the assembly. And without just going back to the text and reading it word for word, the idea is that somebody comes in, a wealthy person comes in, all dressed up, fine clothing, and they say, oh, right up here toward the front, we've got a special seat for you. Someone else comes in poor clothing, oh, no, you sit back there, kind of out of the way where no one will notice you. And then he says something else in verse 6. He talks about the way the rich treat the poor. Is it not the rich who drag you into the courts? Injustice. And oppression. And then in chapter 5, there in verses 1 through 6, he talks about how the wealthy are dishonestly withholding the wages that are due to the poor Christians. For the work they've done. So those are some of the things that James brings out. It's not just because you're a Christian that you're being mistreated. Sometimes it's just the things you encounter every day. When James says that you and I are going to encounter various trials, I'm sure he included some other things as I've got here before you this morning. Perhaps you have experienced sickness in your life. If not your own sickness, maybe the sickness of someone, an illness of someone close to you, someone you love, and you've watched them as they've struggled with poor health for maybe a short period of time, could be a long period of time. You have experienced disappointment. People have let you down. Things that you had hoped for did not take place. Things that you counted on did not come to pass. There is a great deal of disappointment because of that. You have experienced the bereavement, the loss of a loved one that you cared so much about, and now they're not with you, not a part of your life anymore. And then there's the loneliness. You know, we don't have to necessarily lose someone we love to be lonely. Sometimes we can be lonely in a room full of people. And that may be, I may be speaking to you this morning. You may be one of those people that even as you sit here with people all around you, I'm lonely. I'm lonely. Various trials that we encounter. And what does James say? Consider it all joy, my brethren. You see, he tells us not only to expect them, he tells us here's the attitude, this radical attitude you ought to have. Consider it all joy. I don't think many of us respond that way when things don't go our way, do we? But that's what James is saying that we should do. No, typically, there are two things I want to kind of draw your attention to. Typically, this is not the natural response. The natural response for most people when they encounter trials in their lives seems to be more of something else. It is to become angry. Some people will curse. Some people will lash out because they don't like what's happening in their life right now. And so they're going to let others know about it. Our response, however, as Christians, should distinguish us from the way that the world typically responds to those things. You and I, if you go to what Paul would write, and by the way, as Paul writes the letter to the church at Philippi. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome. They're typically, several letters are typically referred to as his prison epistles, and Philippians is one of those. And there in chapter 4, verse 4, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Always. Not when it's convenient, not when everything's going well in your life. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. James here says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That is our response. Why should we respond that way? Because of something else Paul says in another letter. If you go back over to his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, there in verse 28, what does he say there? He says, we know. What is it we know? We know that he, that is God, causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even the trials, Paul is saying, God causes those things to work together in our lives for good. We may not see it at the moment, but God is bringing that about. And so, no, it's not natural for us to have that positive attitude, to consider it all joy, my brethren, to rejoice in the Lord always, but that is what we are called to do by God through His Holy Spirit, through these apostles. That's the first thing. It's not a natural response, but something else about this consider it all joy is this. This radical attitude is the result of a deliberate choice that we make in our lives. You choose your response to whatever happens around you. You choose whether you're going to be angry or whether you're going to brush it off and just press on. You make that choice. Nobody makes you make that choice. You make it. Somebody says, you made me mad. No. Nobody makes you mad. You choose to become mad. You choose to become angry. You choose to lash out. You can choose a different response, but we choose. When you and I rejoice in the Lord always, we make a conscious decision as to how we will respond to the trials that we encounter. In Romans chapter 5, there in verse 2, right at the end of that verse, Paul says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then if you go on into verse 3, he says something else. He adds, not only that, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but he says we rejoice in something else. He says we rejoice in our sufferings. The New American Standard says we exult. Same word, same thought. We rejoice, we exult in our sufferings. How many of us rejoice in our sufferings? And yet, it is a deliberate choice that we make. In the midst of our trials, we make a deliberate choice, as Solomon would say back in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not upon our own understanding. We trust in God. There's something that God is doing, and He's going to cause good to come out of this. I may not understand it, may not know how good can possibly come out of whatever trial it is I'm going through in my life right now, but if I know, as Paul would go on to say there in Romans 8, if I know that God is for me, if I know that God has my best interest at heart, then it doesn't matter who or what is against me, because God is for me. So this radical attitude is what we must adopt in our lives. It's what James calls us to adopt. In verse 2, there's something else he brings out, and it is this reassuring truth that he tells us that we must cling to. And here's how he expresses it. Knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. Why do we respond to our trials with joy? Paul says, it's because God is doing something in the midst of those trials. God is using those trials in our lives for a purpose. What is the purpose that God has intended for you and me in the trials that we experience in our lives? It is to test our faith, to prove that faith. You see, God is using these trials if we will face them in the way we are called to face them. He is using these things to perfect our faith and to make us stronger Christians. Go back with me for a moment to Romans chapter 5, there in verse 3. Remember, there Paul says, we exult, we rejoice in our tribulations. But at the end of that verse, he tells us something else. He tells us why we rejoice in our tribulations. He says this, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter there says pretty much the same thing. I've got it for you here. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. He uses the same concept. You've been distressed by various trials. But look at what he goes on to say. So that the proof of your faith, there's another translation, instead of proof of your faith, it uses the word genuineness of your faith. And that's a good translation. So that the proof of your faith, the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is God doing? God is refining us, folks. That word testing is compared by Peter to the refining of gold in a furnace to get out the impurities so that what you end up with is the pure element that you're looking for. So our faith is being tested by all of these trials that we, these various trials that we encounter, in order to prove the genuineness of our faith, to make our faith what God wants it to be. And when you go through life and you find yourself in these difficult straits, stop, before you respond, stop and think, what is God doing right now? What is it that He wants me to learn from this? How is it He wants me to respond to this? How is it He wants me to address this or live through it in my life? And know that each time God is doing something through that. Because as I said, this testing of our faith produces endurance. Patience is the word that was read just a moment ago as Ronnie read to us from the King James translation. That word, endurance, patience, perseverance, all from the same word. It's a Greek word that means something, and you may find it translated as fortitude even, or other things. But it is a word that speaks of our ability to bear up under difficult circumstances. We've all seen people that seem to do that almost as if it's second nature. Difficult things come into their lives, and they just seem to take it and press on. They just keep going. Nothing seems to slow them down. It's because they've learned the lesson and they're moving forward. Time and again in the New Testament, we find this emphasis upon the need for those of us who are Christians to develop this quality in our own lives. If you go back to Luke chapter 8, there Luke gives us Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. And there's one thing there that Luke brings out. Jesus says, but the seed in the good soil, verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit, this last part, with perseverance. They bear fruit with fortitude. They bear fruit with patience. They bear fruit with endurance because they know that if I'm going to serve God, there's going to have to be some endurance on my part, some fortitude, some patience. Paul puts it another way in his letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. Second letter, 2 Thessalonians, there in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You see, here was a church that was persevering. Persevering in the midst of their afflictions, persevering in the midst of their persecutions. Some of you, I know, go to the fitness center down here at the end of town. you lift weights. Some of our young people just do it maybe at school or something like that. Why do you do that? If you're an older person, you may say, because I don't want to get to where I can't get around. I want to still be able to move. But what are you doing? What are you really doing as you lift weights or as you do something? Those of you out here lifting and moving, whether it's furniture or lumber or who knows whatever. You see, over time, if you keep doing it enough, it's called resistance, and your muscles grow stronger so that they're able to keep lifting those things. What you used to not be able to lift, now you can lift because you keep training those muscles. You keep developing those muscles so that they can do that, and they grow strong as they continue to face resistance. We as Christians, as we learn to remain faithful to God over the long haul, those difficulties don't seem to be so difficult anymore. The things that we encounter don't seem to be as difficult to deal with. The Apostle Paul talks about something over in his epistle, second epistle to the Corinthians. I've shared it with you many times, but he described his various trials. If you go to the end of that letter in verse chapter 11, you find he begins to tell you some of the things that he experienced because he was preaching the gospel. Shipwreck, spending a night and day in the deep, all of the different beatings, all of the different things. And what he says back here in chapter 4, there in verse 16, he refers to all of these things that he's experiencing as momentary light affliction. Some of us would say, that's not momentary light affliction to me. But Paul calls it momentary light affliction. And if you look at something he says in his letter to the Christians at Rome, there in Romans chapter 8, by the way, before he talks about how God causes all things to work together for good, back in verse 18, he says this. He says, the sufferings of this present time, as he puts it, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Suffering? It's nothing. Because when I compare that with what awaits me, that's nothing. There is no comparison. And so for those of us who are Christians, Paul says, I want you to develop this radical attitude. Embrace it in your life. I want you to cling to this reassuring truth that God is at work. He is testing your faith. He's refining your faith. He's producing that endurance within you so that you can just keep on keeping on. But he brings us to this last verse, and look at what he says, because what he tells us here is that there is a submission that must take place in on our behalf, and that is that we must submit to God's refining process. He says this in verse 4. He says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word that is translated perfect up there is a word that can mean its final work, its end result. Doesn't necessarily mean perfect in the sense of there's nothing amiss in our lives. You see, if God is to refine us, and this is where James is taking this. If God is to refine us, perseverance must finish what it starts. You see, the testing of our faith produces or results in perseverance, and that perseverance must complete what it's doing in our lives. Because God's refining process is just that. It's a process. It's not something that He does overnight. You don't suddenly become a Christian and all of your worries and all of your struggles are gone. No, it is a process, and God is working in you and through you. How many years have you been a Christian? Are you still struggling at times in your faith? Are there times that you still have doubts? Times that you still wonder? If you think, I'm alone in this, nobody else goes through what I'm going through, go back and read about Abraham. Just follow his life and look at the number of times that Abraham's faith is like this. It's more of a roller coaster, but it keeps getting a little higher if you watch what happens. Twice he lies about who his wife is. Oh, she's my sister.
Why?
Even though God has told him he's going to make of him a great nation, what does he do? He lies to protect himself. He doesn't realize that God is, if God promises you he's going to make of you a great nation, he's going to protect you so that you can become a great nation. But he lies. The father of the faithful. God called him his friend. So, yeah, we struggle too, don't we? We're no different. Abraham's just like us. And yet, how many years did God work with Abraham? 25 years after the promise was made that he was going to have a son before that son ever came. 100-year-old man suddenly has a baby in his arms. How many of you would like to be 100 years old and suddenly have an infant placed in your arms? And that's not your great-great-great-grandson. That is your child. This is why James tells us that we are to let perseverance have its perfect result. It has to finish its work. And endurance is to have its perfect result only as we submit to God's work within our lives. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, as Paul writes to the Christians there, he encourages them, and he encourages us as well, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you hear that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then go to the very next verse, and here's what he says. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You're working out your own salvation, but notice this. God is at work within you to bring that about. He's finishing his work. And perseverance is part of what that work. Satan wants you to give up. Satan wants you to quit. He wants you to turn in, throw in the towel. But God says, no, you keep hanging in there. You keep persevering. You keep enduring because I'm working something out in you that Satan doesn't understand. Just don't quit. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, we find the writer closing his letter with a prayer for the Christians to whom he was writing. If you look there in verse 20, he writes these words, 20 and 21. He says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the blood of eternal, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now notice this. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God, folks, is equipping you. He is maturing you. He is strengthening you so that you, in every good thing, can do his will. You can work that which is pleasing in his sight. You can become the person that God wants you to be, which brings us to the end of what he says. You see, God's goal for us, if you look at what James says at the end of verse 4, is that we might be perfect, complete. Lacking in nothing. Another way to say that, instead of perfect and complete, it can be mature and whole. It's what God wants to bring you to. A maturity in your faith, a wholeness in who you are as His servant. And when you're whole, you have lack of there is nothing lacking in your life anymore because God is working. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to reach the point where we say, I've arrived, there's no need for me to try anymore, I'm there, because that word that we have for perfect, as I've said, it means mature. And folks, we're still being worked on. Until we draw our last breath, we're still a work in progress. God is still maturing us. And this is exactly what Paul had in mind when, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about the building up of the body of Christ there in Ephesians 4, verse 12. And then in verse 13, he adds this, until we all attain to the unity of the Spirit and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what God is doing. He's working to bring you to maturity in your faith, to bring you to wholeness, to the point where you measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can I share a little secret with you today? Actually, it's a truth, which I imagine many of you already know, something I've already touched on. It's this. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are or where you are in your life. God is not finished with you yet. He's not finished with you yet. If you're the oldest person here, realize God's still working in your life. If you're the youngest person here, maybe you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, but God is still working in your life too, and He's going to work to bring about eventually your obedience to that gospel and your faithful service before Him all the days of your life. And He is using the various trials which you continue to experience in your life to refine your faith. He's seeking to produce in you a person who is able to keep bearing up in these difficult circumstances to the point that it just becomes momentary light affliction for you, because you know this world is not my home. I'm passing through. I've got something far better for me. You see, my citizenship is in heaven. That's where I'm waking. That's where I want to be. That's where I'm headed. And so my question to you is this. Do you respond with joy to the trials that you encounter in your life? There is one man who keeps encouraging me every day. Well, two, I should say, because I ride with him. One is Eric Meredith. The other is Kyle Mashburn. Because I don't care what we encounter, boy, they just have the most positive spirit, and I love being around those two men. But if you are responding with joy to the trials that you encounter in your life, then know this, you're a blessed individual, because you are already on your way to that maturity and that wholeness that God is working to develop in your life. But if you're not there, don't quit. Because know this, God is working on you to move you in that direction. He is causing all things, even the trials you encounter in your life, to work together for good, because you've been called according to His purpose. And you love Him. Maybe you're a Christian here today, and as you listen to what we've said, and you've looked at the Scriptures, you realize, you know, I don't consider joy when I encounter trials in my life. If anything, I grumble and complain. I let other people know just how dissatisfied I am. I want to encourage you, change that in your life. Over the last 7 months, if anything, there are things I've just learned about there. That's small, that's nothing, that's not worth complaining over. When you see people that don't have a place to lay their heads, are not back in their own home, who don't have a vehicle to drive anymore, who've lost everything they've worked for all of their lives, and they're way past their retirement, then you realize that what I think is a problem, it's not a problem. It's not a problem. They've got problems, I don't have problems. They need our help. They need our encouragement. What I'm going through, momentary light affliction. You see, that's the attitude. And if we need to help you adopt that attitude, if we can encourage, if we can pray for you as a Christian, we want to do that. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that what God offers to you is to remake you, to change your life, to bring about in you something that is glorious. And He wants to cause you to be His perfect, His mature, complete work. If you need to respond to His invitation this morning, won't you come as together we stand and sing?